Now, we were speaking in our last class about the need to keep a unity of thought. And this is clearly one of the central emphases of all of Schaefer's ministry. One might term it an insistence on living before God in all of life, rather than having this kind of split view of reality. And that insistence on living before God in all of life obviously affected him on a personal level, the way Le Bris was set up, the way as a ministry it was based on prayer and dependence on God. And it also affected the way he tried to think about every issue which arose. And today what I want to do is to look at what he had to say about the issue of the environment, about ecology, about pollution. He wrote his little book, Pollution and the Death of Man, in 1970, quite a long time before most Christians even began to think about the issue. In fact, before there was a great deal of thinking about it in the general culture. And this, I think, was simply just an illustration of his desire to really live under the Word of God in every area of understanding. The way Le Bris was structured, people were free to raise any question at all. Nothing was off limits. And so people could come, for example, and raise questions about the environment and the Christian's attitude to the environment, and not expect to be dismissed out of hand. I would say even today, with this issue of the environment, the response of most Christians is still to simply dismiss the issue because it's raised by people on the left wing politically, or people who are liberal in their understanding. And today in particular, it's dismissed by many Christians because the people who raise it are, quote, New Age people. Very often. I know a pastor, for example, who got in enormous trouble because he was a member of the Sierra Club and Greenpeace. And these are both environmental organizations, and of course many of their members are touched by New Age ideas. But he got under enormous stress. Created tremendous difficulty in his congregation, which is a fairly open congregation as congregations go, simply because of this. And I think we really need to learn a lesson from Schaefer at this point, because it isn't enough to ask, who else is saying this, therefore I won't think about it, or to condemn something by association, but to rather try to examine the issue itself and ask, what does Scripture have to say about it, which is what he attempted to do with this issue of the environment. To ask, what does Scripture say, because Scripture speaks to every area of life. What was interesting, I think, when one reads Pollution and the Death of Man, is that Schaefer recognized already then in 1970, before the term New Age had become popular, or before again most Christians were aware that there was a growing influence of Eastern thought, that some of the people who were trying to resolve the problems of the environment were appealing to pantheism as the resolution to the problem, and criticizing Christianity as the cause of the problem. For example, the two people he writes about in particular in the book, one is Lynn White, the other is Richard Means, and both of them really see Orthodox Christianity as the reason for the destruction done to nature, done to the earth. They feel that it is the biblical teaching that man has dominion over nature, which gives rise to the destruction of the environment. One of them, for example, writes, this is Lynn White, in the appendix, because Schaefer quoted his whole article in the appendix, of Pollution and the Death of Man. He writes this. In antiquity, every tree, every spring, every stream, every hill had its own genius loci, its guardian spirit. These spirits were accessible to men, but were very unlike men. Centaurs, fauns, and mermaids show their ambivalence. Before one cut a tree, mined a mountain, or dammed a brook, it was important to placate the spirit in charge of that particular situation and to keep it placated. By destroying pagan animism, Christianity made it possible to exploit nature in a mood of indifference to the feelings of natural objects. White suggests that all pagan religion has at its heart a kind of unity of man with nature and invests nature with a kind of spiritual reality and power, and that this set a limit on the exploitation of nature. Christianity, in denouncing that pagan animism, he said, really opened the door to the destruction of the environment. There are all kinds of things one could say in response to that, but I think one of the things that one needs to recognize, and it isn't usually recognized by people who put forward this point of view because it's often put forward, is that that kind of animism actually prevents any kind of development at all. I think I've spoken to you before about a friend of mine who works in Kenya, and he is working among a people who will never do anything differently because they are terrified of offending the spirits of the trees, of the ground, of the water, of their ancestors, and so on. They are bound in total subjection, if you like, to nature. They have no understanding at all of the possibility of dominion over nature in any sense, or the improvement of the human condition. But this notion that Christianity is the source of our environmental problems is a very widespread one. And when Schaefer picked on this, or pointed this out in 1970, it was before that criticism was being very widely made, but now you will find it made everywhere. If you read New Age literature, for example, that criticism is made over and over again. You remember I mentioned in a different context the other week, in apologetics, some friends of mine who went to a conference on the environment at Middlebury College, at which the Dalai Lama, among other people, was speaking. And the Christian representative there turned out to be a feminist deconstructionist theologian. And where everybody else, the Muslim, the Dalai Lama, the Hindu, and so on, disclaimed any responsibility for the environmental crisis and suggested some ways forward, the feminist deconstructionist, the Christian representative, simply claimed responsibility and said it was precisely because Christianity had proclaimed a God who was transcendent over nature that the door had been opened to the destruction of the environment by human beings. She then went on to say that in order to have any kind of answer to the environmental problems, Christianity needed to change its metaphors. Now notice she said metaphors, not its truth, because she doesn't believe that even that traditional understanding of God was true in any sense, but it was an unhelpful metaphor. And now she suggested we need to find some new metaphors for God and our relationship with God, which will enable us to have a constructive rather than destructive relationship to nature. But you will find, as I said earlier, in much New Age literature, the accusation that Christianity is really the cause of the problems in the environment. and that only accepting some form of pantheism, some form of complete identification of humanity with nature, will there be any kind of answer to this problem at all. Only by accepting that identity of nature and the human race. Now, I think there are several responses one can make to that, and which Schaeffer makes in the course of his book. The one is that if you declare that everything is one, you have no basis at all to make any distinction finally between human beings and nature. Clearly, you lose the possibility of being able to regard human beings as distinct in any way. It's interesting that people have consciously moved in that direction. If you read anything by Peter Singer, who is the major thinker behind the animal liberation movement, he accuses Christians and others who affirm the uniqueness of the human race of speciesism. That's the new word of the animal liberation movement. We're no longer guilty simply of class distinctions or of racism or of chauvinism or whatever, but now we are guilty of speciesism if we speak of the superiority or the uniqueness of the human race in any kind of way. This leads him to the view, quite naturally, that healthy dogs and pigs have more value than handicapped children, and that handicapped children should simply be disposed of as we would dispose of a handicapped pig or dog. It also leads him to the view that we shouldn't be bothered about famine problems, let's say in Ethiopia or elsewhere, because there's plenty of human beings. We should be devoting our energies to saving snails or whales or anything else which may be in danger of extinction, but the human race certainly isn't. So we shouldn't really concern ourselves with problems of famine or anything like that. So if you adopt a pantheistic view, that is, that there is a fundamental unity between the human race and nature, you're left without being able to make any basis for finally distinguishing people from nature or giving them any more respect. The second problem of a pantheistic approach to nature, as if this were the answer to environmental problems, is to recognize that on a pantheistic view there is no basis for speaking about abnormality in nature. There is no notion of a historical fall which has changed nature. Nature as it is now is expressive of God. It may sound pleasant to say that nature is perfectly good and fine, and this leads, in fact, to all kinds of romanticism in some writings. I remember reading essays, for example, I think it was an essay in National Geographic several years ago, which suggested that there was not one single case in history of wolves ever, or any other animals like that, ever attacking human beings. That this was just a load of stories. The same essay suggested that there was no historical evidence either that there had ever been any human cannibalism. You can end up with a kind of extraordinary lack of realism about the problems there are in nature and the cruelty there is in nature, a sort of romanticism about nature itself. But there's a much more fundamental problem, and that is nature as it is, if it is identified with God, has to be seen as normal, as divine in everything that it does. Take, for example, the possibility of an earthquake, which is very much in the news right here in St. Louis at the present time, with Ivan Browning's prediction of an earthquake over these few days. How can I fight an earthquake? Why should I resist an earthquake? Why should I consider an earthquake as something to be feared, if in fact nature is divine, is God expressed both in human beings, in trees, in animals, in plants, in the sky, and in the functions of nature? Can I regard an earthquake in any way as wrong? Death, whether the death of the individual or the destruction of massive parts of the environment, let's say by an earthquake, or the reordering of them, would simply be an expression of divinity in nature. That is the issue, of course, that Albert Camus wrestles with in the book The Plague. How can one fight against the plague if, in fact, everything that is simply an expression of God, of the will of God? The plague itself becomes the way God is expressing himself at this moment in time. Pantheism gives one no basis whatsoever to declare that anything that takes place in nature is wrong, whether it's forest fires, earthquakes, tidal waves, tornadoes, or whatever. It's very interesting, at the very end of Shirley MacLaine's book, Out on a Limb, she actually expresses this. She is in an aeroplane, she's flying along, and the aeroplane's being buffeted by a tremendous storm. And she says at first she was terrified. But then she thought, well, what if it does crash? I am part of the storm. The storm and I are one. I will just carry on in another form. Ultimately, fundamentally, the storm and I are not distinct in any way. I don't need, therefore, to fear the storm. If I die, if the plane crashes, nature will just carry on, I will carry on, simply in a different form, another aspect of nature. Now, I don't think Shirley MacLaine then works that through to think what that would mean in practice. But that notion of recognizing everything that is as normal is an inevitable consequence of any kind of pantheistic thinking. Does anyone have any questions here before we move on? No questions? No problems? Yeah, Roberto. A fall. Yeah, would we have had earthquakes and tornadoes if there wasn't a fall? That's a difficult question to answer. Certainly the scripture teaches us that the whole of nature has changed because of the fall. That's very clear. If you think of Paul's statement in Romans 8, he says that the whole creation is subjected to vanity now because of human sin. What exactly that means, I think it is difficult to say. I don't think it's appropriate, as some creationists have done, to suggest that the death of animals is a consequence of the fall. I don't think that necessarily follows at all, because the word death in Scripture is used primarily and fundamentally of human beings. And it speaks first of all, its primary meaning is our alienation from God, which a part of which has its consequence in physical death for us. So the physical death of human beings is certainly a consequence of the fall. But the heart of death, biblically, is separation from God. And that's why the scripture speaks about the second death, which isn't another form of physical dying. It is of permanent alienation from God. I think it's inappropriate to take what death means for human beings and then say that the death of anything else in nature is necessarily a consequence of the fall. Clearly, trees and plants die as a part of their natural cycle. They drop their leaves in the fall. annual flowers die and drop their seeds. I don't think anybody would regard that as unnatural or abnormal. And nor do I see that it's necessary to regard the death of animals as abnormal or unnatural. They were not created for an eternal relationship with God as human beings were. Human beings are physical, spiritual creatures created for eternity, for eternally knowing and loving and enjoying God. Animals are not created for the same kind of relationship with God. To read into Genesis 3 the death of animals as a consequence of the fall is going far beyond the evidence that is there. But with regard to earthquakes and tornadoes and things, I would say, yes, we have to say that something which is that destructive, which clearly would have destroyed people and their environment, must be a consequence of the fall. Nature itself has been damaged, clearly. Now, I can't spell out what that means exactly, because Scripture doesn't. But I don't think it's possible to imagine, for example, the kind of earthquake which took place in San Francisco recently, or took place here in St. Louis in the early 1800s, when the river flowed backwards for 2 or 3 days. I mean, it was an enormous earthquake. If we had one like that now, every building would be destroyed totally, and hundreds of thousands of people would die. One clearly cannot imagine something like that having that kind of effect on humanity taking place before the fall. But I think we have to be careful not to go beyond the data that Scripture gives us in terms of saying what those consequences are, because we don't know what nature would be like unfallen, because we've never seen it. What we do know is what Isaiah looks forward to at the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, that there will no longer be any hurt or destruction, that humanity will be completely safe on the earth. I mean, that is what he looks forward to. I think we have to say that everything in terms of the relationship of animals with one another has changed. You get animals that kill just for pleasure. I don't regard the death of animals as a consequence of the fall, but certainly the violence that there is in nature now, what Schaeffer calls nature red in tooth and claw, in pollution, the death of man, I think we have to see as a consequence of the fall. And C.S. Lewis is very interesting on this. If you read his book Out of the Silent Planet, where he has a nature which has power and force in it, and even death among animals, but in an unfallen context. I think one of the other problems that one gets in within the sort of movement towards either pagan animism or pantheism is a kind of romanticism about the past. I've read several articles, for example, which describe how Native Americans, American Indians, had a completely harmonious relationship with nature here on the North American continent, and that it was only as people came from Europe with a Christian understanding of nature that such damage was wreaked on the environment here. It is suggested that Indians lived for thousands of years in total harmony with nature here, and it was only when the Europeans came that animal species began to be destroyed, like the buffalo and the passenger pigeon, for example. Now, of course, there's no way one would want to defend the destruction of passenger pigeons or buffaloes. However, there is no doubt that Native Americans had previously destroyed many, many species. There are vast pits of animal bones which became extinct very long ago, which are marked with human weapons, spear cuts, and so on. It just simply is romantic and naive to suggest that any human beings have ever lived in total harmony with nature, because human beings themselves are sinful And that is expressed in man's relationship with nature, just as it is in our relationship with one another. Now, let's go on to look at what Scripture has to say, in fact, about our relationship with nature. This is really summarizing some of the points that Schaeffer makes, but really pulling them together, putting them in some sort of orderly form, and adding a few points that he doesn't make explicitly, but which are really implicit in his argument. First, let's think about God's relationship to nature, biblically. God's relationship to nature. And I want to make several points here. First of all, God is clearly spoken of as the creator of everything, of the heavens and earth, of everything in them. And that everything which exists declares that it has indeed been created. You can think of the words of Psalm 19 or Romans 1 verse 20. But Scripture uniformly speaks of the world, the whole world, everything in nature is created by the Word of God. God brought it into being by speaking it into being. Secondly, God sustains everything in its existence. We don't live in a clockwork universe which simply runs by itself. Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. Without God's constant sustaining, things would fall apart. He orders them and upholds them. What are called the laws of nature are simply descriptions of the way God himself upholds created reality. Thirdly, God declares that his creation is good. You can think of the repeated words of Genesis 1. And this is true before humanity is created. In other words, nature, creation, has its own value independently of human beings. God delights in nature for its own sake. It hasn't got value simply because it is useful to us. It has value in and of itself as part of God's creation. God delights in his creation and cares for it. And you can think of repeated statements in the Psalms, Psalm 104, and in the New Testament, where Jesus speaks about how God cares for sparrows and for the lilies of the field. Fourth, there is now a curse, a judgment on the earth, on nature, because of human sin. That judgment takes two forms, biblically. There is a general judgment so that the whole of creation is under a curse, is subjected to vanity, as Paul expresses it in Romans 8, 20 through 22, because of the original sin. But there are also explicit, ongoing, particular judgments of God which affect nature because of human sin. You can think, for example, of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which turned that whole area into a salty plain on which almost nothing can grow or live. Or the flood would be another example. Fifthly, God has made a covenant between himself and all of created reality. When you read the account of the covenant in Genesis 9, 12 through 17, it is very important to notice that it's not only a covenant between God and Noah and his descendants, The text repeatedly states that God has made a covenant between himself and all of life, the whole of creation, every creature that lives in the sea, on the earth, and flies in the air, that God has made his covenant with all of nature, not just with the human race, a covenant that he will never again destroy it during this age. And the rainbow then is the sign of that. This then is still God's world after the fall. He still cares for it. He has a covenant with it. Sixthly, are we six now?
Yes.
Okay, sixth. There will be a restoration one day of nature, of creation. We look forward to a day when the curse will be removed from nature. The work of Christ, the redemption of Christ, applies not only to humanity, but to our environment, to nature itself. Now that's very important to notice, because if God has such a concern for nature around us, in terms of caring for it, making a covenant with it, and promising its ultimate redemption, that should say something to us too about the way we should care for nature. Our redemption now ought to work itself out in the way we treat nature, just as it should work itself out in the way we treat one another. Let's turn secondly to our relationship to nature, our human relationship to nature. Point one. We have been called to have dominion over nature. We are given mastery over nature. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. And the words that are used there in Genesis 1 are very strong words. To rule and subdue. They're very strong words. And Psalm 8, verses 3 through 8, expresses the same point, that God has set us over everything on this earth, that he has indeed made everything subject to us. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 8. Yet, secondly, it is important to remember that this is God's earth, that we have no absolute ownership. It is not ours. Our dominion is to be expressed under God. There is a quite extraordinary statement in Leviticus 25:23, where the Israelites are told that they are to regard themselves as aliens and tenants on the land, because it is God's land, not theirs ultimately. God is the real owner of the earth. We are simply tenants and even aliens in comparison with him. That's very important, because it means we don't have an absolute ownership. Thirdly, we also are creatures. Genesis 9, again, 12 through 17, brings that out so strongly. God makes a covenant with all of reality, with humanity and with the rest of life. Schaeffer uses the expression from A Song by the Doors, speaking about nature as our fair sister. And that is quite appropriate biblically. You remember he uses his little picture, which we've referred to before, of the infinite personal God. but on the side of God's infinity, there is an absolute chasm between God and man, animals, and plants. On the side of personality, the chasm comes not between God and man and everything else, but between man and everything else, because we are like God. We are persons like Him. Now, this is very important because it gives us a basis both for affirming human distinctiveness, human uniqueness from creation. We are made in the image of God. Animals and plants are not. But it also tells us that we are creatures like the rest of reality. And therefore, it is appropriate for us to respect the rest of creation as fellow creatures. Creatures with whom God has also made His covenant. That brings me to point number four. While Genesis 1 uses these very strong words for dominion, Genesis 2:15 uses quite different words to describe our relationship to nature. The two Hebrew words there are ebed, which is to serve, that is that we are servants of nature, of creation, and shamah, which means to care for or preserve, to protect, to keep. So while, yes, we are given a dominion over nature, that dominion is as stewards who are called to preserve nature, to serve it, not to destroy it or to abuse it, but to keep it and pass it on. The better for our keeping, not the worse for our keeping. Fifth, I haven't got my numbers written down here, that's why I have to keep asking you. Fifth, the earth is damaged by our sin. As I mentioned before, there is a direct relationship not only between original sin and the curse, but continuing sin and the judgment of God. A couple of remarkable passages from the prophets. Let me read to you Hosea chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bands, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. Now, Isaiah 24 makes exactly the same point. Isaiah 24, verses 4 and 5. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. It goes on to say, the new wine dries up and the vine withers. Now, the point of these passages is that there is an ongoing relationship between human sin and the destruction of the environment. The more sinful a culture, the more its environment will be destroyed. Sixthly, there is the command that we are not to worship nature. Idolatry, the worship of nature, is rejected everywhere in Scripture. In the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 4:15 through 19, in Romans 1:21 onwards. The pantheism and worship of nature, which is so much a part, unfortunately, of some of the environmental movement today, is clearly forbidden by God, but also will not produce what it wants to, because it is fundamentally sinful at its heart, and will only bring destruction, not only in relationship with God, but in every other way, ultimately. Seven, God provides for us for our food, and yet also for all the creatures. When we see God's care for us each day and we thank Him for providing our daily bread, we need also to remember that the same Lord is providing for and caring for everything else. And it's interesting how often the Psalms tie these together. Psalm 104, 10 through 15, Psalm 145, 14 through 18, where both of them tie together God's care for all the rest of created reality and His care for us. Again, it's underlining the unity that we have with nature in that proper sense of the word. Eight, we are encouraged to develop the earth by Scripture. Not simply to keep it as it is. When God gives the Israelites the land of Palestine, Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 9, He tells them that as well as having fields that they can plant and trees that they can take the fruit of, also He has made it in such a way that they can dig copper and iron from its hills. The Bible certainly is in favor of the development of the environment, but again, it has to be development with respect. And then finally, there is this emphasis in Scripture on a particular care for created things. Proverbs 12:10 sums it up and says, a righteous man cares for his animals. And the Mosaic Law is very interesting because it has all sorts of provisions which demonstrate God's command to us to consider the needs of the creatures around us. For example, in the sabbatical year, the people are told not only that the poor and the stranger can gather food from the fields, but so that the wild animals may too. Exodus 23, 10 through 12. God demands that the land itself be given rest every seventh year. And when the Israelites fail to do that because of their greed, He gives the land an enforced rest for 70 years by taking the people out of the land. And that, in fact, is stated in the Law of Moses, Leviticus 25, verse 4, and 26, 34 to 35. God tells them that if you don't give the land its rest, I will take you from it, that it may have an enforced rest. Or you can think of the commandment, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, don't muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain. In other words, we have to be concerned for the animals and not just for profit. Or Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7. A remarkable passage where it says, if you take the eggs or the young from a nest, don't take the mother bird as well. Why? And God says, so that you will live long in the land the Lord is, your God has given you. If you abuse your environment, in other words, God will take the land away from you and shorten your life on it. But fundamentally there, what the Israelites were to see in their whole notion of the ownership of land in Israel was that the individual did not own the land. It was ultimately God's land, but it was also the land for future generations. So that stewardship is the biblical model. The faithful Israelite had to keep that land and pass it on to the next generation. That was his responsibility. He was a steward rather than an absolute owner. There is no biblical basis for the exploitation of, or the destruction, the unthinking destruction of the environment. Certainly dominion, certainly development, and development will transform a landscape. But it has to be done in the context of stewardship and in the context of respect of the creation, because it is God's creation. Any questions? Yeah, that's a very good question. The question is the church, or rather we don't see the church doing anything or very little in line with this teaching? That while we may not blame the Bible for environmental destruction, the church certainly hasn't done much to stop it. I think that's certainly true. There have been very few books written by Christians on this subject. And even now, I mean, there are a couple of good ones. There's a book called Bent World by Ron Elston, and there are a couple of others. But there has been not much attention. I know a few Christians who are working in this area. I have a friend who works in Portugal, for example, an Englishman, where they have started a work there which is concerned for the preservation of the environment. There are a few Christians here and there. I know a few who have gone into the science of ecology precisely because they see a calling as believers to do something in this area. And I would say it is a proper criticism to make of the church at the present time. Again, I think a lot of it is a reaction, because quite a few of the people involved in the environmental movement, influenced by New Age ideas, many Christians immediately run in the other direction instead of saying what's right here. You know, we should be challenged by this. So you've got that kind of knee-jerk reaction. As soon as you see somebody whose ideas you don't agree with, instead of thinking about what they're saying, you just simply run away, which is a very serious problem in terms of the church's response on many issues. You had the same response a few years ago, where whenever anybody would raise the issue of social justice in any context, or poverty or racism, people would immediately say, you're a Marxist, simply because you were talking about those issues. I remember a friend of mine when I was here as a student at seminary, and he was a pastor of a church a few miles out in one of the distant suburbs here, and he preached a sermon from 1 John 4 on the need to love one another. And some of the members of his congregation afterwards came and said, that's a liberal sermon. You know, it's just ridiculous. I mean, it's the same kind of knee-jerk response, because somebody you don't like and who's really wrong has said these things, therefore you can't say them yourself. And this is just foolish, of course. I think there's a more fundamental problem, though, where the church is concerned, and that is that we have inherited a view of the environment from the end of the 18th century onwards, where the earth is simply seen as something to be used by human beings, where any sense of stewardship under God has completely been lost. I think the same is true. We were talking about this with regard to capitalism. The same is true with regard to capitalism itself, since the end of the 18th century, where it's been set free from any sense of obligation to God and obligation to one's neighbors, which any kind of economic enterprise has to be carried on with, where the Christian is concerned. That our bottom line is never profit, it is obedience to God and righteousness according to his commandments and care for one's neighbor. And just as capitalism in general has been set free from any sense of obligation to God or one's neighbor, and regarded simply as something which is my chance to make what I can for myself, in the same way, our use of our environment has been set free from any sense of obligation to God and to our environment. But simply, it's something there for our benefit, for our use. It is our servant to be dominated and abused by us. So I think that's certainly true, that the church has not sufficiently distanced itself from or challenged a lot of what has happened under industrialization and modernization, which has so often meant such a radical abuse of the environment. And we certainly need to wake up there, because we are called always to be faithful to God's word. I mean, I don't think I have ever heard anybody except Schaefer preach a sermon or give a lecture on this subject. I know there are Christians who do. I've never heard one apart from he who did this. I think it's a tremendous challenge to us to really submit ourselves to Scripture, because if we draw our division of the other day, you know, what we say in effect is, yes, the Bible has authority, but then down in the lower story we put the treatment of nature, and the two never touch each other. And we really have to be committed to bringing our understanding of everything in subjection to the Word of God. There is an enormous amount of material in Scripture actually on the subject. If you just go and look, I mean, I just quoted a dozen passages to you, but on these two bits of paper I've got here on God's relationship to nature and our relationship to nature, I've got about 50 passages in Scripture, and there are far more than that, you know, which you could just find in 5 minutes if you sit down and try and look to see what it says, and then pull the material together into some kind of orderly form.